The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My purpose tonight as we look at the subject of child rearing is to clarify our goals and objectives in raising our children, and I want to just focus or draw our attention once again to Genesis chapter 18 and to this passage that where God describes Abraham's role as his child, verse 19 of chapter 18 of Genesis. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Let's pray together that God will give us clarity of thought and mind and the capacity to examine and critique our own practice in light of his word, and that the fruit of our consideration this evening would be a more biblical perspective on our objectives for our children. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and we come crying out for your help and strength and asking that you would minister to us, that you would be the one that illuminates our minds, that opens up your truth to us, that enables us to work with truths that we have seen and discerned in the Word of God, and enables us to think through our practice and to set out a practice that is biblical, regardless of what that means, or what it means that we need to renovate, or what it means that we need to rid ourselves of. So, Lord, we pray for clarity of thought and understanding. We pray, Lord, for hearts that are pliable before you. And we ask that you would teach us your ways. Lead us into your truth. Lord, not that it might just be an item of joy and felicity for us as individuals, but that it might be that which would strengthen our families and our homes, and provide that our children and our grandchildren after us would walk in the ways of God. Lord, that's the objective of this passage, that Abraham would instruct his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right, that God would bring upon Abraham the purposes that he had established to make Abraham's family one that is blessed by God. Lord, we would pray that same blessing upon us as your children. We ask that to that end you would bless our time tonight in Christ's name. Amen. I want to just spend a second reviewing before I begin so that we can have some things in our minds that will help us reference what we're doing tonight. In the first session, I gave us two charts. And one of those charts was shaping influences, and we just visualize the child as one who has different things impacting upon him in the course of his life. And things such as parenting and the values of the home, family history, sickness, health, wealth, prosperity, poverty, all the various family influences, the various shaping influences that can impact on a child and make people what they are. And of course, we see in ourselves the impress of those things because we have different concepts of the way things are and how things work and what life is made up of, and we spent a lot of time with that the first night. And then we saw that there was a second aspect to the child's life, and that is his Godward orientation. That the child is not just the product of the shaping influences that impinge upon him. If we do that, we end up with some kind of determinism that fails to recognize the person as one who interacts with the living God, because that's essentially what people do. All people do that, whether they know him or not. But we saw that the child is also, he interacts with that those shaping influences according to the Godward orientation of his heart. And either he is one who, knowing God and loving God and knowing God's love and care, as we saw this morning, even in the doctrine of adoption, is living his life for the glory of God, or he's one who is bowing down before some form of idols, and in some way is prostrating himself before idols that are not God, and is trying to make sense of life in terms of that idolatry. Now, that's very important because much of what I'm doing tonight is going to be explicating this section, and really is based upon those things that we covered in that first hour. And so I want to make sure that you are with me and we have those thoughts in mind. Now, since I'm not going to be here, although I will be by implication certainly, I want to erase this chart. We'll just keep that one there that we can refer back to later on. When I was a student at Geneva College, the college is the college in a small western Pennsylvania town, the town of Beaver Falls. And in the fall, there's the homecoming. And I recall one homecoming day, it was a drizzly day, sort of like the last few days have been, only it was much colder. It was in October sometime. And we were out along the parade route watching everybody come by. And everybody was there, the Future Farmers of America and the Veterans of Foreign Wars and you name any civic organization or group that you can imagine. They were all there walking along the parade route, and we were there walking along or watching with under our umbrella, sort of shivering and wondering why we were out here in the rain, but you know, it was a festive time, and so we were there. Toward the end of that parade, there came a group of drum majorettes. These were the little drum majorettes. These were children that were 3 to 5 years in age, and they were marching along the parade route. And one in the back of that group caught my eye. It was a little girl who couldn't possibly have been much more than 3 or perhaps 4, carrying a baton that she could hardly handle, dressed in a skimpy costume with her legs and her arm and her body largely exposed to the elements, marching along with this group. Well, did I say marching? Not really marching, because she was running back toward her mother. And her mother was walking along the parade route, half stooped over, pushing her back toward the group, back toward her place in the rank. And it struck me, you know, what is driving this lady? What's going on in this woman that makes it so important to have her 3-year-old child out in the rain with a baton and refusing the daughters running toward her with sobs and tears and pleas and pushing her back into the group to march along? I don't know the lady, and I don't know all of her or anything about her except what I could observe that day, but I think she was making profound statements about her goals as a parent. She wanted her daughter to grow up to be one of the beautiful and sought-after girls, and she knew that the ones that were the drum majorettes, the ones that could wear the costumes, the ones that knew how to handle themselves in that kind of a setting, were the ones that got the admiration and the approbation of the people in our culture, and she wanted desperately for her daughter to be one of those people, even to the point of walking along in a stoop for I don't know how many miles, keeping this child out in the parade route so that she could be there with the others. Now, she might not have been totally self-conscious of those goals and objectives, I don't know, but they were there. And whether or not we can articulate our goals, or whether or not we can identify our goals for our children, every single one of us that is a parent has goals that are animating what we're doing and are driving what we're doing and are becoming the operating force for what we're doing. And there are a full range of unbiblical goals. And we're part of a culture that has made a major growth industry, especially in the last 20 years, out of helping parents to shape their children. And we find all kinds of things being pushed upon us. There are books that are written, a host of books written and marketed and developed for the sake of telling us how to raise our children, how to have them successful psychologically or educationally or athletically or in terms of motivation and self-concept, self-worth. All these kinds of things are continually being pushed upon us at all times, and we're confronted with these kinds of appeals that are designed to help us to focus or to really make us feel insecure about some area of our child's life so that we can focus on those things and try to develop them in certain areas. And I want to just review with you quickly for a few minutes some of the areas in which we direct our attention and give ourselves to these kinds of issues. I want to just review real quickly some of those things to lay out for you a overarching biblical goal for our children, and then critique those same things we looked at in the beginning biblically. So that's our objective tonight. Some parents involve themselves, just want to see their children develop special skills. And for them, they involve themselves in a broad range of activities. And there are all sorts of activities that are available for our kids. You know, from baseball to football to hockey, soccer, gymnastics, swimming, dance classes, piano lessons. Just a host of things that can be directed to our children to help them develop special skills and special abilities. And these things are not evil and are not bad in themselves or of themselves. But as a child-rearing goal, they're unworthy goals, and yet vast amounts of our time and energy and effort can be invested in these things which are really unworthy goals. And we need to ask ourselves, is the measure of a parent the number of activities he can provide for his child? Is the measure of a child the kind of skills and abilities that he is able to develop? And even if I could determine that those things were beneficial to my children, have I no concern as a Christian parent for the values that are taught in the context of my kids being involved in those activities? Have I no concern for the values taught by coaches and instructors? Will the values of these people who are training my children have biblical content? Will they receive biblical instruction in those activities, in self-esteem, in sportsmanship, in loyalty, in poise, in endurance, in perseverance, in friendship, in integrity, in competition, in respect for other people? You see, and I would submit to you that they will not. And we throw our kids to the wolves when our goal becomes just having them involved in a lot of activities so they can develop special skills, because we see people on TV whose kids have developed special skills, and we want our kids to be like that too. Some parents have objectives for their kids of just, their focus is psychological adjustment. They want their kids to be well adjusted. They have, perhaps they're driven by vivid recollection of their own childhood and the ways that they experienced pain in their own childhood experience, and so they want their kids to be well adjusted. And there are books and magazines published continually that make their offerings to insecure moms and dads who are afraid that their children are not developing enough self-esteem or not developing enough problem-solving skills or what have you. Did you ever notice that those books don't teach children how to esteem others? How to esteem yourself. How to feel good about yourself. How to pander to yourself. How to make the world pander to you. How can we teach our kids to function in God's kingdom in which the servant is the one who leads? When we teach them how to manipulate the people in their world in order to be successful, in order to make their world serve them. Sometimes these psychologists, appealing to our own sense of being used, have all kinds of offerings to keep our children from being doormats, or how to be more effective with people, or pander our fears of overindulging our children and promise children that won't be spoiled and so forth. And if you receive any book catalogs like Barnes & Noble or the Book of the Month catalog each month, I guarantee you that there are two or three pages in every single offering that are addressed to children's psychological well-being. And you know what distresses me? I see those books in Christian homes. And Christian people having their kids read garbage that is directed toward really self-esteem in the crass, worst way, instead of directed toward esteeming others. Now, I'm certainly not advocating low self-esteem, whatever that means, or being a doormat or spoiled children. But I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, are those worthy goals for us as God's people? Is that a good investment of our money to have books in our homes that help our kids learn how to manipulate the other people in their world without any reference to God? What passages of Scripture direct us to those kinds of goals? Sometimes Christian people have a different kind of goal, and they think, well, I'm a Christian, And I want my kids to be Christians too, and so their goal has become having saved children. And their focus is on getting their kids to pray the sinner's prayer. The focus of life is on getting the children to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And so they'll take Johnny to Child Evangelism Fellowship, to Good News Club, to Daily Vacation Bible School, to summer camp, anywhere that they can take this kid so that someone will get him to make a decision and pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to come into his heart. And I think that the thinking is that somehow if my child will get saved, if he'll get saved, then he's going to be okay. And I think we think that way sometimes because we know as adults, those of us who have come to Christ as adults, what a watershed that's been for us. That we had an experience of things becoming new for us. And we think, well, somehow I can get to that to my kids. Then that's going to solve my problems and they're going to be okay. And we need to temper that kind of enthusiasm with a couple things. Number one, we need to recognize that we can never know with absolute certainty whether or not our children are saved anyway. I mean, Matthew 7 and many multitudes of other passages make it clear that many people in that day will say, Lord, Lord. And it's possible for people to be self-deceived. It's possible for people to deceive others. So there's never any way that we're going to have any absolute certainty that we have been successful in that effort of getting our kids saved. And then there's another factor, brothers and sisters. Once they do get saved, nothing changes in terms of child rearing anyway. In all seriousness, what does that change? Your parenting goals are the same after they're saved as they were before. The things your child is called to are the same as they were before he was saved. Child requires the same kind of training as he did before he was saved. He, like you, will have times when his heart is very warm toward God, and he'll have times when his heart is cold as a stone. It doesn't change the parent's task one iota to have a child make a decision. Now, I'm not against kids being saved, mind you. I hope you know me well enough to understand that. But what I'm saying is that kind of narrowly truncated objective, I've got to get them to pray the sinner's prayer, is not a worthy goal. It's not a worthy goal. There are many, many passages that teach us of our need to train our children, to shepherd our children, to instruct them, to discipline them, to disciple them. But those passages don't have a narrow make a decision for Christ focus. We need to recognize that. Sometimes we can fall off the horse in another area. Some parents have an objective to have family worship. That becomes the goal. They're persuaded that a family that prays together stays together and all of that, and so their objective becomes an objective to have daily times of Bible reading. And there's a time of the day, every day, when the Bible's read and everybody has to be there and they're conscientious about the need for daily devotions. It's almost as though it's the Christian thing to do. It's the thing Christian families do. But there are families in which never miss a day of family worship where there's never any connection with that Bible reading and prayer time and those kids and where other gross areas of sin are ignored and allowed to go. And you can have families where the Bible's read and prayers made every day and yet have vast areas of family life where there's no connection between that devotional time and life. And I'm certainly not against daily training of the Lord or daily family altar, but we have to recognize that that kind of family worship that is just being done because it's the thing to do that doesn't really connect reflects a defective spirituality. And we need to turn away from that as a family goal. Some of us succumb to the goal of having our children just be well-behaved children. We want to have kids that are good, kids that develop poise. We want to teach them to converse. We want to teach them social graces. We want them to be able to make guests in our home comfortable. We want them to be able to respond with poise and grace under pressure. We want them to know those kinds of social skills that are necessary for being successful in our world. And it would please us to see these social graces in our children. Now, I'm a person that's raised three children, and I'm not down on well-behaved kids. But that's not a worthy goal. That's a valuable secondary benefit of biblical child rearing. but it's not a worthy goal. It's not a worthy objective. And I think as parents, in order to keep our heads clear, we've got to determine before the Lord, in honesty before God, that we will never do anything with our kids for the sake of consumption of others. We're not going to ask them to jump through hoops that we think are somehow the hoops the people in our world want them to jump through. The temptations to do so are numerous. I think every one of us has faced those times when we felt the pressure to correct our son or daughter because we knew that the other people around us deemed it appropriate and were looking at us with those looks that said, it's time to correct him. What's the matter with you? We've had those times when maybe other people in the group didn't understand what our son or daughter had said or done. We understood what they had done and what they meant by it, and we knew that it wasn't something that deserved correction, but we felt the darts of disapproval from other people, and we were stabbed by their daggers, so we felt like we had to do something to make them think that we were okay as parents. You see, when the burning issue becomes that, then the burning issue for us is really what others think, not what God thinks. And patient, godly correction is precluded by the necessity of doing something for public consumption so that someone else will observe. If our goal is having well-behaved children, we're open to hundreds of temptations. What happens when that's our goal? When our children are trained to do all the appropriate things, what happens? When you sever manners from its biblical root, the biblical root for manners is servanthood. It's being one who serves others. When you sever it from that biblical root and it just becomes something you do because it's right, then manners just becomes a tool of manipulation of others. It's not something that really has any kind of a biblical objective at all. See, what's happened, I think, is we've fallen off on both sides. Some of us want our children to be approved, and so we train them in ways to be approved. Others of us have thrown off any manners or anything that has to do with etiquette or social conventions of a culture in our own growing up era in the 60s and 70s, perhaps. We've thrown that all off, and so we want to be real and unpretending people, and as a result, we're not concerned with manners at all. And no matter how you approach that subject, whether you throw it off or whether you insist on all those social conventions, in both cases, the reaction is a casualty of manners that is detached from its spiritual roots in servanthood, because that's where kindness to others really is rooted, and that's the where what it springs from. Some of us can have a goal of just having kids that are well educated. You know, my life, I've seen many people who are driven to have their kids be well educated, and they're willing to work with their children. They're willing to coach them, to prod them, to encourage them, to warn them. They'll stop at nothing to have their kids succeed educationally. Their goal is to see these kids achieve academic awards, to see these kids have the things that bring scholarly recognition, because they see that as success, as a route to success. I would submit to you that there are many multitudes of broken and disillusioned people who have tremendous educations, but they still don't understand life because they don't know the fear of the Lord. Some parents just have an objective of controlling their kids. They don't have any noble goal at all. They just want parents that mind, parents that behave, or children that behave, children that are good, children that are nice. And they're frequently employing all the tried and true methods that their mom and dad did, whatever seemed to work, to make their children manageable. And for them to do the right thing, whatever that is at the moment, to be able to control their kids and get their kids to do what seems to be right at the moment, becomes their goal and their objective. And it's really not a noble goal or a biblical goal at all. It's just a selfish concern for personal convenience and appearance and how it looks to others. Well, any student of the Scriptures, any student in particular of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to wade through this with you tonight because we've studied a lot in the Old Testament, knows that God was concerned about Israel's susceptibility to the influences of its culture. The reason for the extermination of the Canaanites, in addition to the fact that the Canaanites' iniquity is full and God was exterminating them to punish them for their sins, in addition to that, was they were to drive the people out so that the people would not influence them and would not take on the culture of the people around them. You see, God knew that if the people of Canaan were allowed to live alongside Israel, Israel would be led astray. And I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that you and I face exactly the same issue in our day, and we've got to be careful, and we've got to dig down to the bottom and to the roots and plant our roots in the Word of God if we're going to have biblical goals, because we're inundated by all these non-biblical goals that come at us from every direction. And we're living in a culture in which we too, like Old Testament Israel, are powerfully influenced by that culture. And like Old Testament Israel, we have to reject those things which are common in our culture but abhorrent to God. It's one thing to be aware of unbiblical objectives, but we also have to sketch out what are biblical objectives. What is a biblical goal for me as an individual raising my children? What is the biblical goal that's broad enough and yet flexible enough to embrace all that I do as a parent? What are overall biblical objectives that can guide and focus our view of life and therefore our training of our children? What would be a worthy goal for Christian parents? Let me suggest to you that it's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about when it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, it's the answer to that first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a worthy biblical goal. A worthy biblical goal is to train our children to glorify God. And to enjoy God. And anything else, any other activity that we do, anything else that we're involved in parenting has got to be subsumed under that overarching goal. And in a sense, we could draw it, you know, as an arch. That overarching goal has got to, all of our parenting has got to fit under that overarching goal to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Is there any other goal that's a worthy goal for God's people? Is there any other starting place where we can start? We've got to equip our children to function in a culture that has abandoned the knowledge of God. And if we teach them to use their abilities and their aptitudes and their talents and their intelligence to make life good for themselves without reference to God, we are driving them away from God rather than toward God. And I would submit to you that when we give to them all these secondary things that we've looked at briefly tonight, without reference to Jehovah, then we are driving our kids away from God rather than to Him. We are giving them the equipment that they need to function in a culture that is turned from God on the terms that that culture functions, and we give them the equipment that they need to function in that culture, and then we wonder why the things of God don't make sense to them. We wonder why family worship doesn't connect. We wonder why our children sit with blank stares in times of corporate worship and family worship. If our objective is anything other than man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we're teaching them to function in the culture on its terms. How do we do that? Let me just suggest to you some ways we do that. And every single one of us is going to hang our heads and say, I'm guilty here if we're parents. For example, we pander to their desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. How many times do we hold that up for our kids? Oh, you know where mommy's going to take you? You know where daddy's going to take you? We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things. And then we take delight in their delight in those possessions. And then we hope that some way, somehow, down the line, they're going to find that life is only worth living as a creature who knows and serves the living God. Brothers and sisters, we're fooling ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. You see, in terms of this chart, what we're doing at that point is we're training them to bow before the idol of materialism. Or we're training them to bow before the idol of the rush of new experience. You know, there's a certain rush that comes with a new experience. Doing something for the first time. That's exciting and thrilling. And we teach our kids to bow before those idols. And we teach them to bow before a host of other idols. And those years spent in denying the importance of a deep conviction of scriptural truth will never develop into godly piety in adolescence. So what do we find? Our adolescents going away. They're turning their own way. Why? They're just following the direction we've already set out for them. They're carrying to a logical extension what we've set before them as reasons for living. It's no wonder we lose our kids. We lose our kids because we fail to think clearly about what man's chief end is. If man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then that must be my objective in the context of every single issue of worldview and world life view that is set before my children. I must acquaint them from the earliest days with the fact that they're creatures made in the image of God for God. They must learn that they'll only find themselves as they find themselves in God. They must grow to learn that real living is experienced not when I have new things, not when I have new experiences, not when I can hit a home run, not when I can play a piano sonata, but real living is experienced when I can come to the place where as a creature I can say before the living God, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. We would assent to the truth of Psalm 36, that it's in His light that we see light. And yet we present a different world to our children. In our attempt to help them adapt to a culture that has turned from God, we present a different world to them. In our attempt to give them problem-solving, ways of solving life's problems and objectives to pursue that are contrary, that are unbiblical, we in effect train them to think unbiblically. There's no way to get from those unbiblical thought forms to life lived for the glory of God. Let me give you an example. If I teach my child to obey me and to perform, and by performing I mean obedience, doing the nice little things that all boys and girls are supposed to do, brushing their teeth, washing their hands, shining their shoes, all those kinds of things, whatever they might be in your home. If I teach my child to obey and to perform for approval from me and approval from others, I'm setting before him an unbiblical objective. God says we should do all for His glory, for His honor, because His eye is upon us, because He's the rewarder of the just. Or maybe another example. What advice do I give my child when she's confronted by abusive children on the school bus? Many children will say at that point, fight fire with fire. Return evil for evil. Some parents would think they're more biblical by teaching their children to ignore the bully, but that's not biblical counsel either. The Bible doesn't say, ignore those who do evil to you. It says, do good to those who do evil to you. God says we should return evil for good and entrust ourselves to His protection and His care. He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. See, biblical counsel would be teaching my children to entrust themselves to God's care and protection. It's going to involve teaching them to be sensitive to the offensive child's needs. Isn't that what Romans 12 is talking about when it says, if your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. That's saying, learn to be sensitive to the needs of the person who has offended you. and respond in a way that meets his needs. The Bible says that we should bless those who curse us. You see, that kind of counsel can only be given in the context of biblical revelation, because unless glorifying God and enjoying God forever is our objective, that counsel doesn't make any sense at all. And see, I think the reason we don't give it a lot of times is because glorifying God and enjoying Him is not our objective. And so we give the false counsel. We say, fight fire with fire. Return evil for evil. Stand up for yourself. Let's try to rethink some of these goals that we must reject as unworthy in light of the chief end of man. What's the problem with having our kids? I'm just going to put some of these up because I think they're idols, so I'm going to put them up as idols. And I'll put the first one up as activities. What's the problem with having our kids involved in a broad range of activities? You know, it's astounding to me that many parents who would never think of letting their kids go to a public school because they're afraid of the thought forms and the values of public school will put their kids in a dance class or a little league or a swim team or whatever you might have under the tutelage and training and value structure of someone who doesn't believe the Word of God and doesn't have any biblical conceptions of beauty or skill or athletic prowess or anything else. And often when I ask parents why they do that, the answer that I get is they're doing it for their kids' self-esteem. They want their kids to think well of themselves, to have a sense of self-worth. I'd like to know what passages of Scripture tell us to develop our kids' sense of self-worth. You'll scar the Bible in vain for those passages. They're not there. Shouldn't we be more concerned with our children developing an accurate sense of self? Understanding themselves as creatures, as sinners, as people in need of God's grace and mercy? Is it biblical to build self-worth on a child's capacity to perform a skill? Is that a biblical basis for self-worth? Is it biblical for us to allow our kids to develop a sense of self-worth because they can perform a certain pirouette in a dance class or because they can hit a home run on the little league field? Brothers and sisters, I'd tell you that it's a rare little leaguer who hits a home run on the little league field and is told by the coach to give praise and glory to God for the coordination and timing that enabled him to perform such a feat. You know what he's going to get. He's going to get a pat on the back. He's going to get his old flesh pumped up so he can walk around cocky, so he can go tell everybody in his world, I hit a home run today. Many of these activities teach our children to trust in themselves, and yet the Scripture says, whoever trusts himself in flesh is a fool whose heart turns from God. Do we want to put our kids in activities that teach them how to trust themselves? Self-love and self-trust of our culture, that our culture offers, turns people away from God. What values do we teach our kids by the sacrifices that we have to make in order to have them in those kinds of activities? What values do we teach our kids when family life is organized around these activities that are so important for our children? And yet that in that same family life, there's not time to get to Wednesday evening prayer meeting. There's not time to get to Sunday school. There's not time to get to church. And sometimes those activities will take precedence over a service of worship. In the biblical worldview, we ought to be teaching our kids to exercise and care for their bodies and develop their strength as an expression of stewardship, as an expression of worship to God. Abilities and talents should be developed because God has given me talents and abilities, and I'm a steward of what He has given me, and I'm accountable to Him for how I develop them and use them. Certainly, activities can be a wonderful way of providing family unity and a sense of family oneness. And those can be good things. But rather than a families being fractured by each going their own way for fitness, we ought to be bringing our families together. We need to be concerned with our kids having activities. I'm not for fat and fluffy children. I think we ought to be concerned with our kids having activities that provide them with cardiovascular health and with physical strength and flexibility. We ought to be concerned as parents to see that our kids have whatever opportunities they need to develop in those ways, because that's what's going to strengthen their bodies for a life of service in the kingdom of God. Not so they can hit home runs and have a shelf full of trophies to brag about and drag people in to look at so people will pat them on the head and give them approbation. That takes them away from God. And we could go on and on. What about psychological adjustment? Let's think of this social example. What do we do with in response to the bully? You see, many of us as parents want to teach our kids the manly art of self-defense. So we try to teach our children, our sons particularly, how and when to fight. I've heard parents give the advice, don't you ever start a fight, but if someone else starts it, you finish it. In other words, don't be the aggressor, but if needs be, knock his block off. Is that biblical advice? How can that child pray about this situation? Lord, give me the strength to knock his block off. You see, in a biblical vision, we should be instructing our kids to entrust themselves to God in the place of unfair treatment. That's where Romans 12 will take us. That's where 1 Peter 2 will take us. We should be encouraging them to see the needs of the people around them. We should be helping them to learn to make peace. We should be teaching them that a soft answer turns away wrath. We should be training them to use those negative experiences that inevitably come in life as things that can catapult them to seeking God, so they can use the momentum of that negative experience to seek God and lay hold of God. Or let's rethink this issue of having saved children. I didn't put up psychological goal here as one of these idols, psychological adjustment. I think that even some kind of Christian experience can be one of those things. And I'll just put saved children here and I hope you understand what I mean, because I've known kids that have gone to the altar or whatever it is their parents wanted them to go to because they wanted so desperately to have mom and dad's approval. But once they got old enough and felt sure enough of themselves, they threw it off. You see, the problem with saved children as objective is that it looks for a major spiritual event of salvation, and it misses the fact that we're called to a process of nurture. You see, what God has called us to is not to bring our kids to an event of praying a sinner's prayer. What God has called us to is a process of day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept, waking, rising, sleeping, walking, as Deuteronomy 6 says, training them in the ways of God. That's godly parenting. That's godly spiritual parenting. Not just trying to get them to pray a sinner's prayer so we can pat them on the head and tell them that they're saved now. And so we can use that profession of being saved as a club later to beat them over the head with and say, if you were saved, you shouldn't be doing that. You see, what our children need is not a continual striving to get them saved. They need spiritual nurture. They need to be taught the things of God. They need to be instructed in the character of God so they can learn a proper sense of fear of God. They need to be instructed in the nature of life as life that is lived for a purpose, because we all stand before God and must give an account for what we do and how we spend our days and every idle word. They need to be taught and learn about the corruption of their own hearts. They need to learn how pervasive the effects of the fall are in their own human condition. They need to understand the subtlety and malignancy of their own hearts before God. They need to understand the danger of self-trust. They need to understand the danger of self-love and self-esteem. They need to know answers for the great problems of life. They need to understand the difference between presuppositional thinking and empiricism. Whatever words you put on that, they need to understand the difference. In short, they need instruction. They need to be nurtured. They need to be trained. They need to be tenderly encouraged to trust in God. They need to trust Him not only for salvation by and by, but for life. They need to know how to trust Him in the bus when there's a bully standing in the aisle saying, you can't pass. They need to have knowing God have some vitality and meaning in those situations. They need to know how to trust God in the situation where their older kids egging them on to do what is evil. I need to know how to turn away because of fear of God and consciousness of God. They need to know how God impacts on those situations. They need to know how God impacts on their failures and their successes. They need to know the difference it makes to know God when they're afraid or angry or hurting or sinning or being sinned against. They need to know who God is and what it's like to fit God into those times of temptation. They need to know God for long-term goals and for short-term goals. They need to see, and we need to see, that there are deeper and richer places for us to go with our children than simply to get them to pray a sinner's prayer. And to somehow assuage our conscience and comfort ourselves in our indolence because they've prayed a sinner's prayer. It's just a form of idolatry. It's an empty ritual. If we read Isaiah chapter 1, we find out how God feels about empty rituals. He says to the people of Israel, Isaiah chapter 1, what's the purpose of this meaningless trampling of my courts? Who asked you to bring these sacrifices? Well, the sacrifices they were bringing were the very ones God had appointed. What's he talking about? He's saying to them, you're going through routines. Your hearts aren't joined to it. I'm not interested. And God feels the same way about our family worship when it's just a routine. What about having well-behaved children? That can be another one of these idols. Man, I remember I went to college with some fellows who had been raised in homes, in nice upper middle class homes, where they had been taught the fine art of manipulation. They were the most polished guys you could imagine. They were the kind of guys every single mother just loved to see their daughters going out with. But of course, they didn't know what happened when the fellows went out. But what I'm saying is they could put themselves over in a wonderful, polished way. They could say ma'am and sir and shake hands, and they knew what fork to use, and they knew where to put the napkin while you were eating and everything else. They knew everything. We have to train our children that really the place of manners in a Christian's life is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself an example for us of preferring others before himself. That each of us, in terms of Philippians 2, should not think on our own things, but rather on the needs of others. That's where manners fits. That's where consideration for someone else at the dinner table fits. It fits under that broad goal of glorifying God and enjoying God. What about academic goals? Education can be another one of these idols that we teach our kids to bow before. I think typically we send our kids off to school with pressure to get good grades. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, are good grades a biblical objective? What passages of Scripture call your children to get good grades? Sometimes we add to that unbiblical objective unbiblical incentives. I'll give you a dollar for every A you get. Now we've really compounded the problem. First we give an unbiblical objective, then we give an unbiblical incentive. We appeal to the basic greed of the child's heart as a motivation to secure this unbiblical objective. Perhaps we say to our kids, we were too cheap to give them dollars, we promised them that in the future. We say to them, if you work real hard, and if you do well in school, and you get good grades, you get into a good college, and you get a good education, someday you're going to get a good job where you can make a lot of bucks. And if we can get them to buy into that, and buy into that long-term objective, and have that fuel their efforts to burn the midnight oil, to study hard, is that a biblical objective? Scriptures counsel us the opposite, don't they? They say, don't wear yourself out to get rich. I'm not denying in any way the fact that the faithful will be richly rewarded. That's true, but one can't work for that reward. The Proverbs make that very clear. See, in contrast, we ought to send our kids off to school with no pressure to get good grades at all. This may sound strange to you coming from a school administrator, but I think grades are unimportant. In fact, at Emmanuel Christian School, we never had grades until our third year, and that was only because parents couldn't relate to a system without grades. The grades in and of themselves are unimportant. What's important is for my child to learn to do his work diligently as unto the Lord. If I make grades the objectives, I give an idol to my kids, the idol to bow down before is good grades. See, God's promised that he'll reward the faithful, knowing that gifts and abilities are a stewardship from God. Doing my work cheerfully is unto the Lord. Doing my work diligently is unto God. That should be my objective. I need to train my child to find in Christ the power to do what he is able to do. You see, another way that this misses, that we're all aware of, and yet somehow we don't connect with it. You could have a child that's a very diligent child that gets a C, and you can have a lazy, indolent child that gets an A, and you're making a huge mistake if you praise him for that A. And you're making a huge mistake if you fail to give credit to the child who's worked hard and been diligent and gotten a C, who needs to be commended for diligence and for doing his job honestly. Grades are distracting. And see, if we train our children to get grades, if we train them in anything other than working for God's glory as a stewardship of what God has given, we really train them in an unbiblical objectives. And we're training them to think and to act unbiblically. I can imagine someone objecting like this. Wait a minute, what if my kids aren't believers? How can they get on board with living for the glory of God, to enjoy God forever, if they're not even saved, if they're not believers? Well, we'll talk about that more in coming weeks, but I would suggest to you this at least. Do you suppose that we are to teach unbelievers to disobey the law of God? If that's the end of creatures, if that's what creatures are made for, that's suitable to someone who's a believer or unbeliever. You know, we got this weird notion in our evangelical culture that somehow if you're not a believer, you're not responsible to obey the law of God. So people say, well, I'm not a Christian, so I don't have to do that. Baloney. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're responsible to do everything God's told you in his law you're to do, whether you believe in him or not. And he'll hold you accountable. You see, do we dare to give them mechanisms and approaches that teach our children how to manipulate their world without reference to God and do that all their lives? See, that's what I fear we do. We make all this stuff work somehow. And so we try to teach our kids self-esteem. We take delight in their delight in things. We try to give them the rush of new experiences, you know, riding the roller coaster at Hershey Park and all this stuff. We get them involved in all kinds of activities. We teach them to be well-behaved kids. We teach them that education is where it's at, or whatever it might be, developing all those skills and abilities, and we're teaching them all those things without any reference to God, because we figure, well, they're not saved, they can't understand anything else anyway. And then somehow we expect that they're going to suddenly say, oh, I need to live for the glory of God. When we've fed their lives and trained them to think non-biblically all their lives. We need to faithfully hold out God's standard, keeping before them the law of God. Remember, the law of God is the schoolmaster to take them to Christ. You see, if I hold out the law of God, if I hold out living for the glory of God and to enjoy God, if I hold out for them the whole issue of entrusting myself to God when I face the bully on the school bus, if I hold out for them the whole idea of working for the glory of God and being diligent because I'm a steward of what God has given in school, if I hold out for them the whole notion that I develop myself physically so that my life can be lived with strength and robustness for the glory of God, if I hold out for all those kinds of those things out for my child, they're going to be faced with their need to come to God. You see, faced with the commandment of God that says I should be kind to someone who abuses me, there's nowhere to go but to God. Because God alone is the one that can enable a person to respond in love. When my heart desires revenge and God calls me to love my enemy and to leave room for God's justice, there's no place to go for that but to the cross. See, a child will not be able to embrace those things without embracing Christ. So if I'm holding out those objectives, I'm always pointing them to Christ. I'm always showing them their need of Christ. We see these things powerfully illustrated in our kids. One of our kids had a terrible struggle in school with a teacher. And we spent hours talking about that. Spent hours talking about this injustice, the mistreatment. We spent hours trying to encourage the child to find hope and strength and consolation and comfort in Christ. One day I borrowed the child's Bible and written in the margin were some comments at Romans 12 about that teacher, about that situation. You see, if I have a goal, somehow it's going to insulate them from the need of dealing with those gutsy, earthy issues of living. I'm going to drive them from Jesus, not to Jesus. And that's just one illustration, but it can happen in any area of our kids' lives. You see, we need to teach our kids to live for the glory of God. We need to teach our kids that for them, as for all mankind, life is found in knowing and serving the true and living God. That nothing else is life. It doesn't matter what skills you develop. It doesn't matter what abilities you have. It doesn't matter what you learn. It doesn't matter what pursuits you pursue. Without knowing God, it's all vanity. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes is saying? We need to teach our kids that. And see, I have to accept this goal as the only one that is worthy of my attention and worthy of my efforts. To teach my kids to live for the glory of God. And everything else I do has to be subsumed under that objective. So this is the focus. If we can think of it as an arch, it's an overarching objective. That life is for God. Life is worship. Life is enjoying God. Life is to be lived for God's glory, so that to glorify God in my life is life. I've got to be holding out for them always. That's what life is all about. Now, will my kids be involved in education? Sure, they're going to be involved in education. I need to give them education, but they need to understand that education as it fits into this worldview. That education is developing the skills and abilities God has given me so that I can live for His glory in His world. Do they have to have social relationships at work? Sure. They've got to learn how to deal socially with other people. I need to teach them that whole issue of being a servant in social relationships, because that's what it means to live to the glory of God. They're going to have physical activities and develop themselves physically? Of course they have to, because God's given them a responsibility to be a steward of the bodies they have. And they need to develop those bodies and develop those skills so their bodies are strong and robust for a life of service. But that's got to fit under this heading of enjoying God and worshiping Him. Are we going to have material things? Sure. We're going to have material things. Our kids are going to have stuff. They're probably going to have more stuff than they need in the culture in which we live. But I need to teach them to see those material things as gifts of God, as things which God has given, to hold them with an open hand, to be free to share and give of their things to others. They're going to come to Christ? Certainly. I need to be involved in biblical nurture. Not just in getting them saved, but in nurturing them in the ways of God. You see, every single issue that deals with childhood has got to be subsumed under this overarching goal that life is to be lived for the glory of God. Now, in our next hour, I want to give some specific areas of truth that I must teach my kids if they're going to embrace that goal. But I had to at least spend an hour getting that before us tonight. several questions, just in closing, application questions to think through the issues we've talked about tonight. How do you, as a parent, define success? Or how is success defined in your home? If your child was asked to complete this sentence, what mom and dad want for me is, how would they complete that sentence? We're all pushed and pulled. Every single one of us are pushed and pulled by things that I've listed tonight as unbiblical goals. Which of these unbiblical goals has affected your parenting the most adversely? I can answer that question. Can you answer that question? I can't answer it for you. I meant I can answer it for me. Remember, we are providing shaping influences for our children. What makes you tick? What drives you as a person day by day? What do you fear? What do you love? What do you praise? A man is tested by what he praises. What do you praise at home? What do you feel anxiety about? What are the values taught by your home? Like Old Testament Israel, we are affected by the culture around us. How is that culture that you live in impacted on your views of children, your views of child-rearing? If you're going to do a biblical reformation of your family life, my prayer is that every one of us will do that. What are the ways that our culture's impact on your view of kids? Are you, as a mom, as a dad, are you in tune with the idea of living life for the glory of God? Is that what animates you? Is that the thought that pulsates for you? When I talk about living for the glory of God, does that have some specific content for you? Or is it just a bland spiritual idea that you really haven't given much thought to? What are the subtle ways that you are tempted to teach your children to function in the society on its terms? Maybe it's with grandparents. Maybe it's with neighbors. What are the mixed signals that you send to your kids? For example, doing your best before the Lord is all that matters for me, but I better never see a C on your report card. That's a mixed signal. Those may be two mutually contradictory statements. Or another example, maybe we teach our children life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, but wait till you see what I got for you. Or, wait till you see what I got for me. Are you in tune with the notion of true spiritual shepherding of your children, nurturing their hearts before the Lord? Or are you a parent that's oriented toward getting them to make some kind of a decision and pray some sinner's prayer? And finally, are the spoken and unspoken rules of family life consistent with true spirituality, with living for the glory of God? We all need to seek God. We need to seek Him as the one who's our Father, as we saw this morning, as the one who is accepted us, received us in Christ, and find in Him grace and strength and mercy to reform our lives in the ways that they need to be reformed if we're going to raise our kids for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we just cry out that you would have mercy upon us, that you would deal with our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to be people who forget your word, that we would not be guilty of what James writes about when he writes about those who forget the word of God, but that we would be people who continue to look intently into the perfect law that gives liberty and continue doing this, not forgetting what we've heard, but doing it, because we know then we'll be blessed in what we do. So, Lord, we ask that you give us grace to be hearers of your word, to restructure our lives in the ways we need to restructure them in order to raise our children for the glory of God, that we might raise up a holy seed for your church. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.